Okay, good evening, everyone. It's a blessing to be here. I don't know how you all find it, but I always find it a joy to go to Sunday evening singings. It's one of my favorite things to do as a church. Sing praises to the one that's worthy. As we heard today, he died on the cross and was buried and rose on the third day for us. So he truly is worthy for our praise tonight. So tonight, we as a Redeeming the Time group will be sharing our portion of Romans, as John alluded to. For those of you that don't know what Redeeming the Time is, it's a program that us youth do every once in a while. It's 3 months straight. It's we do like a prayer time, 30-minute prayer time in the morning, a get-up time, and a reading time on a study portion in the Scriptures. This time we did the book of Romans. We divided it up between 6 different groups, and there's about 5 or 6 people in each group. We only have 4 here tonight. The one is not going to be able to make it. So between the 6 groups, we divided up the book of Romans, and we have the first group, the first 2 chapters of Romans. And I have the introduction into Romans, the church history on it, and a little bit of who Paul was. So for the title tonight on our little message, we titled it The Inward Change of a True Christian. He speaks a lot about righteousness and being cleansed on the inside. I'll let the brothers share on that then. But my 3 points here is basically who wrote the book of Romans, who he was writing to, and what they were seeing or facing at the time. The first one is going to be separate, and the last 2 are kind of tied together. I'll try to break them apart as I can. So if you turn to Romans 1, you can see the answer to the first question is basically right up front. It's the first word you see, actually. Paul wrote the book of Romans. But let's dive a little bit deeper. Who was Paul, and what was his lineage, and what kind of influence did he have in this? So Paul, from Acts 22, verse 3, we learn Paul was born in Tarsus, a city of ancient Cilicia, which is known in modern day as Turkey. There's more we can read about in Paul in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. I'm going to kind of be running through this. I don't have the time to take a whole lot of time explaining everything, so you just got to bear with me. So Philippians 3, 4 through 6. It reads, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think it may have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. This is Saul or Paul speaking. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So what does this all mean? Paul, there's a lot in that chapter. So circumcised on the 8th day, there's a lot that I could say about that, but basically he was just following the tradition of his forefathers. He was keeping the tradition of the Jews at the time. Of the stock of Israel basically means he had a pure family lineage of Israelites. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And I found this kind of interesting. It's not just another tribe. Benjamin was actually a very looked up to or a famous or a popular tribe. One of the most reasons was because they were left-handed, and I found that interesting because in the tactical advantage they had in that in war, because they held their shield with their right hand and fought with their left, they could have a huge advantage over their enemies. When they held the shield on the right hand, they would protect the spears and the things they had hanging on the right-hand side. I found that interesting. They were looked up to as the most feared or the most honored tribe in Israel because of their tactical advantage in the left-handed. They were very accurate and very precise when it came to war. They were very proud of their heritage. And he said he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. As touching the law, he said. He lived so close to the law that he was almost touching the law, he says. The Pharisees were a Jewish sect knowing for abiding by the law letter for letter, seeking their righteousness through obedience to the law. Acts 22:3 states, Paul studied under Gamaliel, which was one of the top Jewish teachers. A side fact here, Paul was believed to have been trilingual, being able to speak Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew. Very well learned guy. He was trained and taught under one of the top teachers in Israel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He was a Benjaminite. Very looked up to man. He was extremely zealous in what he believed. In Acts 9:1-2, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, Christians, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he was breathing out threatenings and slaughters. He believed so heavily in his Jewish traditions and ways and the law that he was threatening Christians, and he was very violent in pursuing them. In the end of Acts 7, beginning of chapter 8, I won't read it. Saul helped stone Stephen, as we know. 8:1 says, "Saul was consenting unto his death," meaning he was basically happy or most definitely okay with the fact that they stoned Stephen for his faith. Saul was about 20 years old, 20 to 21, about my age, when he was helped stone Stephen there. Interesting fact. He was very radical, full of zeal, like I mentioned. And I believe God was watching Paul, and he's seen that if Paul could take this fire, this zeal that he had to persecute the church, and he could turn that around and make him a preacher instead of a persecutor, he could have a tremendous impact in the Christian lives at the time. About 2 years after the stoning of Stephen, Saul, or Paul, had a conversion on the way to Damascus. We all know the story. I won't go into detail. When the bright light shined and God said to him, "Saul, it's hard for thee to kick up against the pricks." I can't remember exactly what it says. Paul was converted on the way to Damascus. He was blinded. He fasted and prayed for 3 days. Then Ananias came and prayed for him, and there was scales that fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight there. That was his conversion experience, and that is where God turned him from persecutor to preacher. The Christians didn't want to believe it right at first. They said, "No, this guy is persecuting us. How can we go about believing this guy? Is he for real?" And he was. He had a true conversion there. You can read his entire conversion experience in chapter 9 of Acts. He ended up being a very powerful influence in the Bible and to us today. He wrote 48% of the New Testament, making him one of the most influential writers in the Bible. He started 14 to 20 churches. I believe he made a tremendous impact then, but I still believe Paul's writings today are making a tremendous impact on the churches still to this day. So that's kind of the first point. That's who Paul was. I know it's very brief. I just kind of ran over it. So the last 2 points here was on the church. So Paul was more or less writing to the house churches, at least 5 of them, mostly made up of Gentiles. Even though it was a single letter, it was meant for the network of churches. The gospel was believed to have been brought to Rome by pilgrims from Pentecost in early AD 30s, about 19 years after, in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled the Jewish Christians from Rome. Two of those which were expelled were Aquila and Priscilla, who traveled to Corinth, where they met Paul. 5 years after that, Claudius died, and Emperor Nero came in, and the Jews were allowed back into Rome again. And since the majority of the Christians there were Gentiles, because the Jews were expelled of Rome, when the Jews came back into Rome, they had tremendous tension. So when the Jews came back in, these Jews were brought up under the law. They were circumcised. They had clothing they had to wear. They were very religious sect of people. These Gentiles were getting converted. They were coming out, and they weren't circumcised, and they were more or less like the world we would see today. Like, I don't know if they had tattoos then, but they were more or less that kind of people. And the Jews were looking at this and saying, "He's not circumcised. He's not like we are. He hasn't kept the law from his youth. He needs to get circumcised and he can't be part of my church because look at him. I mean, he's got tattoos on it. He's a Gentile. How on earth can we accept this? And the Gentiles were saying it's in the heart. It's not the law. It's the circumcision of the heart. And the Jews and Gentiles were kind of clashing on this. And Paul heard about this all the way over in Corinth. And so he wrote this letter of Romans to Rome. So that's why we have this letter here tonight, is simply because what they were facing at the time. Romans was believed to have been written about AD 57, some 2 years after the Jews returned to Rome. So this was about 2 years after they got good and started on their little tension, and then Paul wrote this letter. Romans was delivered to Rome from Corinth, I believe, by Phoebe. It was a lady servant in the church at the time. She traveled approximately 750 miles, including land and sea travel. She was also believed to have interpreted the book of Romans to the Roman churches. So that shows that Paul had a tremendous faith in Phoebe, and he trusted her. What the Romans didn't know at this time is this letter was actually a very vital part in getting them unified and strengthened for what was to come. About 7 years after they received the letter, Emperor Nero, I should back up a little bit, there was a great fire in Rome. And the great fire in Rome started and burned for about 6 days, and it took out a lot of Rome and a lot of housing where they stayed and where they lived. And Nero, the people started having rumors that Nero started this fire for his construction that he was talking about doing. And they don't know to this day if that's true or not. But Nero got upset with the fact that they were blaming it on him. And he said he's going to blame it on the Christians. And so he blamed this fire on the Christians. And he started persecuting the Christians heavily for that, making them scapegoats to try to defer the rumor to them versus himself. I'm not sure if he started the fire or what. Kind of lost my notes. About this same time is when Paul got beheaded, after Nero started persecuting the Christians. So that's kind of the time scene of Rome. Paul had never been to Rome yet at this point. He wanted to go. He did visit them about 3 years after he wrote the letter. In verse 8 in Romans 1, he states that their faith has been spoken of throughout the whole world, the Roman churches, more than likely referring to the Roman Empire at the time. For the people back then, the Roman Empire was the world to them almost. It was the trade center of their day. It was their... all their politics were in Rome. Roman Empire was supreme at the time. So more than likely he was referring to the Roman Empire. In verse 9 he states, God is his witness. Remember, he hasn't been there yet. So he's trusting God for his witness for the church in Rome. He concludes his introduction in verse 11 saying he longs to see them. So that's kind of what I have. I know you probably didn't get a whole lot out of it. Hopefully you enjoy history. Just remember that these Christians, remember the time scene. The Jews were returning to Rome, and the Roman Christians were kind of clashing over this whole faith and works thing, the inside circumcision of the heart versus the exterior circumcision. And they were kind of having a little bit of tension. That's why Romans was written. Paul wrote the book of Romans. And yeah, that's basically what I have. I'll turn the time over to Isaiah.
Good evening, everyone. So my verses are Romans 1, 13 to 25. I won't be speaking on all of them. I'll be speaking on a couple of them. But I'm going to read them off, my verses here that I was supposed to share on. Verse 13 starts with, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that I ofttimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise, to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, made to image like corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So those are my verses that I studied during Redeeming the Time. I'm going to be speaking on 13 to 18. So Paul was saying there that he wanted to go unto the Romans there, unto the church at Rome, that he might see some of the fruit and spiritual outcomes and spiritual growth of the believers there at Rome. He wanted to see some of the fruit coming out from them. That was his desire. He wanted to go. Paul's desire was to see his labor bear fruit, bear spiritual progress among the Roman believers, affirming their faith and establishing them further in the gospel. That was Paul's desire there. He planned many times to go on to the Romans there, but had stuff that came up in the way that he couldn't go. He was expressing that his lack of failure, Paul expresses that his lack of failure to visit them was not because he had no desire to visit them. He had a desire to visit them, but providential hindrances hindered him, I guess. He did, like Matt said, he did finally visit them a few years later. Going on there on talking about verse 14, he was obligated. It says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He was obligated or duty bound that he would preach the gospel to anyone. It didn't matter who they were. He was not ashamed to spread the gospel. He would preach the gospel to anyone. That's why he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul didn't care who they were. He preached the gospel. He was not afraid to go into them. Paul was obligated culturally to the Greeks. These were Paul's people. I think Paul spoke the same language. He spoke the Greek language. These are more refined. The barbarians were strangers to the Greek language, so he was indebted. Paul was expressing his desire, or expressing his burden to get the gospel to everyone, is what he's trying to say in that verse. Do we have that same burden that Paul has to spread the gospel? Then going on to verse 15, as it says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He was eager. He says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. He was eager to preach the good news. He was not ashamed of himself. And then going on to the next verse is why he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Ashamed means to feel shame for something. Paul had no shame for the gospel of Christ. Are we ashamed of the good news? Are we ashamed to spread the gospel? If we are ashamed of the gospel, then we are ashamed of God, simply put. Why would we be ashamed of the good news and to spread the good news if God did a work in our life and changed our life from darkness to light? We should be excited to tell others what God did in our life. The question is, did he do the work in our life if we are ashamed of the gospel, to spread the gospel? Are we living holy, free from sin, righteous lives? If not, we will be ashamed of God and ashamed of the gospel. Because it says further on in that verse there, it says, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. I took it from the verse that it is the power of God to salvation. It can lead someone from a life of darkness to a life of holiness by us going out somewhere, seeing a person maybe at the gas station and tell him about Jesus, encourage him. It can lead him from a life of darkness to a life of holiness. It's the power of God at work. Because God's, the next verse says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. God's righteousness is revealed by our faith in our life. I wrote some stuff about righteousness down in, we need to be a servant of righteousness. Not a servant of sin, because sin is exceedingly sinful. I might talk about sin here a little bit. Because if we continue to commit sin, we are a servant of sin. We are not a servant of righteousness. If we are a servant of sin, we are no longer after Him. God is looking for true holiness in our lives. Yeah, if we continue to commit sin, we are a servant of sin. We are not a servant of righteousness. The truth will set us free. Sin separates us from God. And talking about sin there, do we glaze the sin over in our lives? Sometimes we think about certain stuff in our life, but is that sin or stuff that is not of God? Sometimes we can kind of glaze it over in our lives. Do we glaze the sin over in our life? Without the power of God in our life, there is no overcoming power. We need to be living righteous lives. If not, we are not one of Jesus' disciples. I have something here, not a quote, but it says, "Love righteousness and hate iniquity." Now, I'm going to finish off with this, going on to verse 18. It talks about the wrath of God. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That verse is kind of talking about is letting people face consequences of their own sinful choices, which I'm going to leave Justin sharing that. I'm going to finish off with this right here. If we're not living righteous lives, holy lives, godly lives, God's wrath will be revealed from heaven on us. That's all I have.
Well, good evening. Try to pick up right where he left off there. She's talking about sin. That was very good, talking about holding the truth in unrighteousness. My verses were from 26 to 32. And it talks about, I believe we talked about it earlier, Paul's addressing the Jewish Christians that were in Rome, and he was talking to, I believe he was referring to Rome from 26 to 32 about, I'm not going to read it, you can reference those, about a people that are filled and completely consumed with unrighteousness. They were perverted, it gives a very dull picture. And I believe he was writing this letter to the Jewish Christians, and he was referring to the Romans when he was talking about being filled with all unrighteousness. And it gives a whole list there. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without natural affection, covenant breakers, implacable, unmerciful. And he was referring to them. And so one of the questions that came to my mind is, how did they get there? And it gives the answer of how they got there. And there's a few different reasons he talks about. They knew God, and they didn't glorify Him as God. They didn't worship Him. But there was something that stuck out to me, is that they held the truth in unrighteousness. And this is something that kind of, it actually spoke to me, because it can be a real thing. But I believe God will do this for each person. He reveals truth and light to each person. And I believe in orders that he can draw them unto himself. And as he was revealing truth and light to these people, they held that and chose unrighteousness, basically is what I'm getting from that. And time after time, as truth was revealed and light came to them, they refused it and they chose unrighteousness. And verse 18 in the Amplified says, "For God's holy wrath and indignation are revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold their wickedness, repress and hinder the truth and make it inoperative." And I think this dark picture that is given was largely based on that. They held the truth and they made the truth of God inoperative in their lives. And I think there are probably unconverted in here, or even if you are converted, God is showing you truth. God is showing you light. And what are you doing with that? And I think as we push out the light and we push out the truth, the very, very, very end of that is what you see in 26 through 29 or 30. It is a dark picture. And so the first point I was bringing out is respond to the truth. And it gives a list of sins. And as Isaiah was sharing, do we glaze over the sin in our life? Or do we call it for what it is? And so moving on, I believe he brought that picture out, but he was also calling the Jewish Christians to a higher standard. He was saying in the beginning of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." I think is what he was saying, is that he was telling the Jewish Christians, you're judging these people for doing these wicked things and living these wicked lives. But thou that judgest, you're doing the same thing. Maybe not the outward act, but in your heart. And I believe that inward change is what he was talking about. Not just not doing the outward things. I thought of Matthew chapter 5. It talks about, ye have heard that it have been said unto you. And he says, but I say unto you. And it talks about fornication and covetousness and murder. You know, maybe they weren't fornicating, but they were lusting. Maybe they weren't murdering people, but they were angry in their hearts. And Paul was addressing the heart. Maybe you're not doing those things outwardly, but in your heart, it's there. You're judging them, but you're doing it yourself. And he was calling them to a higher standard of inward change, I believe. And changing course just a little bit, talking about being filled with unrighteousness, and we could talk a lot about the sins listed there. And so I read some verses in Timothy that I thought I would tie in with this. It says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things that are listed in these verses." Let's flee those things, not get close to them at any cost. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And so he's talking to the men of God. Let's lay hold and follow after. And I thought, follow after what? Let us follow after righteousness, not riches. Let us lay hold of right standing with God and not let anything come between God and I at any cost. Let us follow after godliness and holiness, not a casual way of life. Let us follow after faith, faithfulness, and steadfastness, not lust of many kinds, houses, lands, money, hobbies, sinful passions. Let us follow after truth and be lovers of truth. Let us follow after surrender, obedience, and a teachable spirit. Let us follow after love. Love for God, love for our brothers. Let us follow after patience, patience in trials, patience for your family and those around you. Let us follow after meekness, the mind of Christ, humility, not hate, bitterness, impatience, and pride. Let us lay hold of the love of God, which is the source of all righteousness, and not the love of money, which is the source of all evil. Let us fight and continue to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal principles, eternal values, and eternal life. And we can't do this on our own strength. We need the Spirit of God in our lives. And so let's ask for the Spirit, for that love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, and surrender to the work that God wants to do in our lives, and forsake the sin and the rebellion and worldliness and selfishness, and seek God in truth. Let us pursue and follow after and lay hold of these things that will never perish. There could be a lot shared on those verses. And the second chapter, verse 4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Let us not take the goodness of God for granted. He gives each one of us a choice. He's shining the light of the gospel upon our lives. And if we have sin and there's things in our lives, God is calling us to holiness. He's calling us to that inward change. Who will render, verse 6 of chapter 2, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patience continue... Sorry, verse 8. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." And I think the opposite of following after righteousness and laying hold of these things, it is the wrath of God. And just as great as God's love is towards us, his wrath is against those who obey unrighteousness. "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." And there's no respect of persons. It don't matter who you are. God respects those, the choice of people that they make. And so I think that is about all I have. I'll turn the time over to Stephen.
My portion is Romans chapter 2, 17 through 29. Paul is specifically addressing this portion to the Jewish Christians in the Roman church. Paul says, "Whether or not you are circumcised, what matters most is if the Spirit of God is controlling your life." Paul holds them accountable to the very things they were trying to teach others. And as Justin was sharing about how they judged the Gentile Christians for what they were doing, yet they had these heart problems in their own heart, even though it wasn't as obvious outwardly. A perfect example of that is in verse 22. It says, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" The last part, "Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" The definition of sacrilege is basically where they would sell animals and things in the temple for the sacrifices at a much higher price than they were worth. So although they despised idols and probably tore them down, money was their idol. These were the kind of things Paul was addressing, that inward man again. Verse 28 very clearly calls out hypocrisy. Paul says he is not a Jew, and I'm going to say he is not a Christian, which is one outwardly. Hypocrisy is a very terrible thing in God's eyes, and we know this well and preach it often because we know this so well we can be tempted to believe that just not being a hypocrite is the answer. Therefore, we hear, I've heard this before anyway, the excuse at times, "Well, at least I'm not a hypocrite." And I was thinking of just clearing that up real quick. I was thinking of a hypocrite. You have one who is here, he's a hypocrite. He has plain, modest dress, a simple lifestyle, a simple house, practical vehicles, goes witnessing, knows how to talk, knows how to preach, etc. Yet the heart is full of pride, envy, and evil thoughts, etc. And hypocrisy is serious, and the judgment of that will be hellfire. We know this. But then you have this person on the other side who is not a hypocrite, and he openly displays his life. He dresses like the world, lavish lifestyle, maybe a big jacked up truck, heavily involved in politics, lives it up on the weekend, outlandish vacations, doesn't control his mouth, heavily involved in sports. He openly displays his sinful heart and excuses it by saying, at least I'm not a hypocrite. And his destination, if he does not repent, will also be hell. Although they, so we will never deal with the sin of hypocrisy just by trying not to be a hypocrite. We need something more. We tend to either have someone who is stuck in religion and dead works, or someone who is running from the law and just trying to have more faith. So I want to try to bring some balance, if you bear with me. Paul never says the law is bad. Just because people were saying one thing and doing another, that does not make what they were saying bad. When Paul asks in verse 21 and 22 if they were committing the very sins that they were preaching against, that doesn't mean their preaching was bad. It is still wrong to steal and wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to break the law. So, moving on to verse 29, this is the crowning glory of the gospel, you could say. But he is a Jew or a Christian, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I was going to read here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through 10. I skipped ahead of this. Hebrews 8, 7 through 10. So there's obviously a problem here. We need something better. We need a better covenant. And Paul was trying to introduce that to these Christians, both the Gentiles who were way over here and the Jews who were religious. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So back to verse 29, it says, "But he is a Jew or a Christian, which is one outward, inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So that kind of needs some balance too, because we hear this statement, "Don't go by what I do, because it's what's in my heart that matters." Is it a true statement that it's only what's in the heart that matters? And that question, I don't know how we all process that, but in my studies, I have come to the conclusion that yes, absolutely it is, because what is in the heart of a man is going to determine and control a man's actions and behavior. In the Old Covenant, the problem was not that the law was unrighteous, but rather it was the wickedness of man's heart. The fault God found with the Old Covenant was that it could not cleanse the sinfulness of a man's heart. So, what is the New Covenant? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23 to 28 says, first of all, this is an Old Testament prophecy of what it would be like today. So they were prophesying our day. Chapter 36 in Ezekiel, verse 23. "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Notice this, for those people who say, don't look at the outward, it's my heart that matters. I'll read it again. When God's spirit is influencing a man's life, this is what happens. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. When God puts his spirit within a man, it will cause him to walk in God's statutes and keep his judgments and do them. Don't forget that. Cleansed from the inside out. This is the answer. When God puts his spirit within me, it never means that I have a good heart, but outwardly I have bad attitudes and sinful actions. It never means that I can't control my tongue or my thoughts or whatever is coming out of my life. But don't judge me, because I have a good heart. When the blood of Jesus cleanses me and God puts his spirit within me, my thoughts will be pure. My actions will be like Jesus. My words will bring conviction to the sinner, comfort to the suffering, and hope to the lost. I will be kind and gentle to the innocent children, the handicapped, and those less fortunate. I will return good for evil and many more things. Change from the inside out. This is the answer. Let's not forget this. This is the better covenant. This is the gospel of our day. And this is true wealth. Let's remember this. God bless you, and I hope you are inspired.